As we meditate in the magnificence of the doctrine that you are the sovereign Lord of your world, we pray that you will cause to spring up within us both reverence and joy and delight at serving you and being allowed to serve you. And we ask you to help us now as we study your word for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. There will be certain parts of the Bible today, lots of them I'd like to look up, some of them you may be happy for me to read to you, others of them I hope you'll want to look up too. Now, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, I want to say at the very outset that we must think about God in the way the Bible thinks about God. We must have our mind oriented to what the Bible says about God. We don't normally think about God in the biblical way, and that is why we must carefully come to the Scriptures and have them order our thinking. Now, how does the Bible think about God? In the passage that was read to us tonight, Jesus says in Matthew 11:25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now, I submit to you, if you're Lord of heaven and earth, there isn't anything else left to be Lord over. If you're Lord over the spirit world and Lord over the material world, what is there left outside of it? Now, that is a way in which Jesus thinks about God the Father. And that is the way you and I ought to think about God the Father. There's a reoccurring theme in the Bible. It at least occurs three times, so I take it I can call it reoccurring. And this theme is this: with God, nothing is impossible. In Genesis 18:14, for those of you who are taking a note, you might like to note it and read it later. In Genesis 18:14, you'll remember the aged Abraham when he is told by the angelic messenger that his wife Sarah will bear him a son. He says, "How is this possible, since I am ancient and my wife is ancient?" He says, "With man it is not possible, but with God nothing will be impossible." When the Blessed Virgin Mary is told by the Archangel Gabriel that she will bear the Christ child, she says, "How is this possible?" And again this theme is reiterated: with man it is not possible, but with God all things are possible. That is in Luke 1:37. In Matthew 19:26, when Jesus says that it will be very difficult for the wealthy to enter into heaven, and the disciples say, "Who then will be saved?" this phrase again is reiterated: with man it is not possible, but with God nothing is impossible. And in Jeremiah 32:17-27, the same idea is put before us again. You got that one? Jeremiah 32:17-27. He asks the question, "Is anything too hard for God?" Now, it's within that framework that I introduce you to this grand theme of all the Bible themes: the sovereignty of God. And my first point is this: that God is absolute. And under that heading, God's knowledge, his knowledge, is absolute and infinite. Will you quickly turn with me to Isaiah 41? I want to read you verses 21 and 22, and there are a lot of parts of the Bible to be looked up. If you can't do that rapidly, I suggest you listen while I read it aloud, make a note, and look it up later. I want you to check up later, if you will, to make certain that I am not reefing these verses out of their context. I am, of course, giving you my word that I am trying not to do that, but I hope you will check up to make sure that I am indeed saying in the context what the Bible is saying. I am certainly aiming to do that. Under the subject of God's knowledge is absolute and infinite, Isaiah in this passage calls upon the heathen gods to declare the future. And because they cannot declare the future, he says they are no gods at all. "Set forth your case," says the Lord. "Bring your proofs," says the King of Jacob. I am at Isaiah 41:21. "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things that are to come." And you will see, if you read on, that Isaiah calls upon Israel to forsake the heathen gods because they are unable to declare the future.
and consequently they are no gods at all. I take it what he is drawing our attention to here is that if you are really God, then you will know the future, because your knowledge is absolute and it is infinite. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, quoting Isaiah 40, the Apostle Paul asks this question: who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Now you see what he's saying? Who can teach God anything? Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Now meditate in that for a moment. Can you teach God anything? Is there any piece of information God does not know? Now I'm suggesting to you that the Bible writers say the answer to that is certainly not. There is no piece of information in the past, there is no piece of information in the future. There is not one single piece of information that God does not have. His knowledge is absolute and it is infinite. Will you turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 9? Here is a very, very interesting verse. In Amos 9, probably have to use the index for that one, won't you? Yes. That's why they've printed an index. A great help, isn't it? Yes, those minor prophets all muddled up at the back. They're murder trying to find those, aren't they? Like Obadiah, he slips by before you can hardly put your finger in him. He's only got a page and a half. I'm always terrified that somebody will ask me on the spur of the moment to read it from the lectern. You'll spend half the night turning it up. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 7, a very interesting thing takes place. Now, Amos, he's not particularly talking about the sovereignty of God. He just does it in passing. And this is how he does it. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel? Now, do you think any good self-respecting Israelite would have said yes to that? He wouldn't have. He'd have said, no, we are not like the Ethiopians to you. They're godless wretches, live down there wherever they do. They're not God's people. We're not like you. God says they are. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel? Notice the next verse. Did I not bring up Israel out of Egypt? Yes. Every Israelite says yes to that. How did God bring them up out of Egypt? Why, did he not send them Moses, their deliverer? Did he not plague Egypt? Did he not take them out very carefully, every inch of the way? Did God not superintend their going out of Egypt with his outstretched hand and his mighty arm? Yes, he did. Did I not bring up Israel out of Egypt? And did I not bring the Philistines from Captor? And did I not bring the Syrians from Kir? You think how that must have rattled them to their foundations. You believe that? He said, in exactly the same way, with meticulous care, as I brought Israel up from Egypt, I brought the Philistines to Captor. You believe God superintends the walkabout of the Aboriginals in Australia, in Arnhem Land, in the way that he brought Israel up out of Egypt? Well, I ask you to meditate in that. That his knowledge is absolute and it is infinite. In Matthew's Gospel at chapter 10 and verse 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Now what could be more insignificant than a sparrow? You find a dead sparrow lying in the street on the way home, you won't write a letter to the Times, will you? No, you won't lose any sleep over that. If it's on the pathway, you might kick it into the gutter, stop it making a mess. Very insignificant thing. I read recently where less than 10% of birds which are hatched out reached maturity. That is a lot of sparrows falling to the ground. Now he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet not one of them falls to the ground that your heavenly Father does not know of it. Why, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. You believe that? You believe God knows the exact numbers of hairs on your head? Mind you, in my case, that isn't quite as difficult as in yours. Now, I am suggesting to you that this is the way the Bible writers think about God. That is in Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30. If the flight of a sparrow is known to God, does it mean that every movement of an ant in the ant colonies in the middle of deepest dark Africa is known to God? And I suggest to you the answer to that is yes. Now you say, what would God want to know all that information for? What do you want to know the exact numbers of hairs on your head? You see, it just shows it's the way we go about getting our knowledge. If it's not utilitarian, we think it's of no value. So what would God want to know that piece of information for? And I want to suggest to you that the way God has his knowledge is not the way we get our knowledge, by experimentation and by gathering it and storing it. He has all knowledge within his mind. It all emanated from God. We don't like the idea very much because it makes God very big, doesn't it? We don't want God to be as big as that. We want him to be a bit better than us, but like us, nonetheless. And I think as we go in this study, you'll discover that he is very, very big. His knowledge is absolute and infinite. That is my first point. Second point I wish to make is this, that God's power is infinite. Now, there are many places I could take you, but I wonder if you'll go quickly with me to the 104th Psalm. Now, you will find, of course, many of the parts of the Bible which are saying this to me, to you, in exactly the same way as the 104th Psalm is, and I know that this is like a great run around the Bible tonight. It will be a great help to you if next week you bring a piece of paper and a pencil so you can note down a few of these to look them up later. You won't have buckleys of remembering them. I can't even remember them without the piece of paper. If I don't have the piece of paper, I can't remember them. And I'm sure it will be a great help to you. In the 104th Psalm, he is talking about the creation. And I'll read from verse 10 onwards. Thou makest the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them the birds of the air have their habitation. They sing among the branches. From thy lofty abode thou waterest the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy work. Thou dost cause the grass to grow for the cattle, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth fruit, food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And you could go reading on and say, see, what is he saying? That God's control over the creation is complete. He has control over the weather, he has control over the animal kingdom, he makes provision for man. And so finally, he will make a conclusion at verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. Now, the field of God's activity is in the weather, in the animal kingdom, in man himself. He provides for them all. His knowledge is absolute and his power is absolute. And coming from this, the third thing I want to say is that God's control is absolute and complete. Not only does he know everything and therefore is able to control everything, but he does in fact control everything. It's one thing to be able to control everything, but the question is his control of his creation absolute? And I suggest to you that it is. Now let me read to you a passage from the Proverbs 16, and it's interesting because you'll notice on the top of the Bible that in Proverbs 16 it's designated concerning life and conduct. That's what they write there when they don't know what else to write. Concerning life and conduct. Now, at verse 33, there's a very interesting little verse. You might like to meditate in it. And it says this, the lot is cast into the lap. Now, what is he talking about when he says the lot is cast into the lap? He's talking about throwing a dice. See, what is more chancy than the dice? That's why you use the dice, isn't it? Because it's absolutely chancy. You don't have the corners rounded. You have them good and square. No loaded ones, because you never know what's going to fall. He says, the lot is cast in the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Do you believe God's control of the creation is like that? You need to meditate in it. In the inanimate, everything is controlled by God, even a chancy thing like the throwing of the dice. Of course, you will find it difficult to believe this, but in our part of the world, there is a state lottery. I understand you don't have one here. You've been spared that. And all you need to do in my state is to blow the minds of all the Christians by asking them if they think the state lottery is drawn under God's superintendence. Well, I'm suggesting to you that that's exactly what that verse says. Now go over to verse 20, to chapter 21. And he says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it this way or that, wherever he wills. Not only is the inanimate controlled by God, but of the king's heart. Now you put your mind onto an Eastern potentate. They were absolute monarchs in their own right. Whom they would, they raised, and whom they foreshortened, they foreshortened. Generally about a foot from the top. But he says the heart of the king is in the hands of God like a stream running down the water. Turns it this way, turns it that way, turns it this way, turns it that way, whichever it pleases him. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe that Mao Zedong is in the hands of God like a stream of water running down the riverside? He turns in this way, or he turns in that way, he turns in this way, he turns in that way, whichever it pleases him. I submit to you that God's control of his world is absolute and infinite. And such is the control of God in his world that even evil is within his control. It is not out of control, and when it gets out of control, God stops it. Now, will you go with me, please, because this is a crucial verse, to 78, Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 10, and you would like to look it up maybe in your prayer book version. I'm sorry, don't look up Psalm 78, whatever you do. Look up Psalm 76. I almost flipped my lid at that stage. I looked up Psalm 78, and it's certainly not Psalm 78. Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise me. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The rest he subdues. I know it says that he girds it about him. You might look up the Coverdale version. He restrains it when evil no longer glorifies God. Now let me give you an illustration of this. In the first chapter of Job, you'll remember that Satan comes before Job, before God in the court of heaven. And God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job, how upright he is? And Satan says, with very good cause. Look at him. Big flocks, big herds, big family, all happy, plenty of money. No wonder he praises you. And God said, you think that is why he praised me? Then you may take that away. You see who's got control? You may take it away, but you may not touch his person. So then we read on, and what happens? There is a day when Job is there, and a messenger comes rushing in. And he says, all your flocks have been stolen by the Sabaeans, who sweep down and steal your property. Now, the Sabaeans don't know that they're being stirred up by Satan. They don't know that they're doing what God has purposed for them to do. In that, they're just plain, ordinary, marauding Bedouins. Like any good, self-respecting Bedouin, they steal from anybody. And that's what they're doing. They're selfish people, and there are good flocks and good herds, and they're stealing them. But you and I know what is happening because God is telling us. You're allowed, as it were, to peep behind the scenes. You've already had a look into the court of heaven. And you know why it is taking place. And it is so that Job, in the end, will learn more about God's character and will serve him more. That is in Job chapter 1. The same idea comes out again now in Isaiah chapter 10. And I'll read it to you and you can look it up later. But the Assyrians have become top dog nation in the east. And what are you if you're top dog nation? You show everybody you're top dog nation by going around and beating them up and stealing their property. So on a big grand scale now, you have Assyria doing what the Sabaeans did on a smaller scale to Job. But once again, God gives you the interpretation of the historical event. And he says, Assyria, rod of mine anger, whom I raise up to punish Israel. Now let me just say in passing now, because I've got a great deal to say tonight and I'll go like the wind. I am terrifically concerned at the present moment by people who say, God is at work in his world, we must discover what God is doing in his world so we can cooperate with him. I tell you, you don't know what God is doing in his world unless he tells you. Here are two events which to the objective observer look identical. You had the Sabaeans sweep down and steal Job's property. You had the Assyrians sweep down and steal the property of Israel. The two events look identical. Yet the God-directed activity behind them is the exact opposite. In Job's case, it is not to punish him, but so that he will learn more of God's character and serve him more. In the case of Israel, they are raised up by God to punish them, and neither of them know that is their purpose. But they are both doing what I consider to be sinful activities. Yet, in the end, it is to redound to God's glory. Now, the two tests for this, in my judgment, are the Old Testament character of Joseph and the New Testament story of the crucifixion. I am making the point that the wrath of man God allows inasmuch as it glorifies him. The rest, he restrains it. That is the way he controls his world. He will not let any more evil ever take place when it ceases to glorify him. Now let me show you what I mean. Let's take the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph, the Old Testament? Coat of many colours, long sleeve coat, depending on which version you've got. You with me, yes or no? You remember that story? Right. Now I want to show you about this, because it's got to do with God using evil to work his purposes out, as well as good. Now Joseph comes down, and all his brothers around there at breakfast time, and he comes down and he said, "You'll never guess." You can read this version. I mean, this is a fairly loose version, the one I'm giving you, but you can read the biblical version in Genesis 45 through to 50. Joseph comes down to breakfast, and his brothers are all there breakfasting, and he says, "You'll never guess, fellas, but I had an absolutely marvellous dream last night." He said, "I dreamt we were all gathering in the field. We were all harvesting. And we all had a sheaf. And you'll never guess, but all your sheaves bowed down to mine." Now I suggest to you that is not designed to win friends and influence people. And it had exactly that effect upon them. They didn't like it too much. But I want you to notice it's crucial to the story. You can hear him coming down to breakfast a couple of days' time, and they're all mumbling away as he comes in. And someone said, "I suppose you dreamt again, did you?" He said, "I'm real glad you brought that up." He said, "I had a marvellous dream last night." He said, "We all in my dream had a twinkling star in the sky. And you'll never guess, but all your stars bowed down to mine." Why, even the sun and the moon bowed down to my star. That is too much for Papa Jacob. He splutters in his porridge and says, "Will your mother and I bow down to you?" Now I want you to notice, because this is absolutely crucial, what causes them to hate him so much? When they see him coming down in the field, they say, "Here comes the dreamer. Let's do for him." They want to murder him. Now let me ask you before I proceed any further, are there any of you who believe that jealousy and murder are not sins of a high hand? Jealousy and murder are sins of a very high hand, and that is what they are engaged in. They hate him, and they want to kill him. Reuben is a good family man. He's got a quick plan, and he's a quick thinker. He says, no, don't do for him. Drop him down the well. We can think of better things to do with him than kill him. We know exactly what Reuben is going to do. He's going to fish him out later. But before Reuben can get back and fish him out, being good Jews, they turn him into cold hard cash, and they sell him to the Midianites, who take him off to Egypt. Now, as he is being lugged down there, what has this poor child done? Nothing. All he did was tell them about two dreams which we had, which were true. Then he is sold into slavery into the court of Potiphar. And I do not believe, and please, I do not wish to be facetious now, but in my country, if a slave person was seen running naked from the house of his mistress and she accused him of rape, I do not think there would be the faintest chance in the world that any jury would believe him in Australia. Now, I don't know what it's like in Britain, but I would say he'd be a sure-fire conviction. And I cannot help believe that it was only the fact that his husband knew that woman and what her morality was like that he ended up in prison and was not immediately killed. And you see, sin is compounding upon sin here. You have the sin of the brothers into jealousy and murder. You have the sin of Potiphar's wife, which gets him into prison. And all of these things are absolutely essential for God's purposes. And there he languishes in prison, while the butler forgets all about him. And then one day, we find that this young man is second only to Pharaoh. And when his brothers come down for grain to Egypt, if you were reading a Greek tragedy, wouldn't he have swooped upon them and made minced meat of them all? There would have been corpses lying all around the stage. But you're not. And what stops him from coming in vengeance? He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now ask yourself the question, when did God mean it for good? He is not like a great divine opportunist, saying, "Oh, what a marvellous set of circumstances, let's use it." It was as far back as the dream which caused it all to happen. You see the point I'm making here, that the wrath of man God allows inasmuch as it glorifies him, the rest it comes to a grinding halt. That is the nature of God's control over his world, and the crucifixion is exactly the same. You, by the wicked hands of sinful men, Peter says in Acts 2.23 and 4.27, you, by the wicked hands of sinful men, according to the predetermined counsel of God, offered up the Son of Man. You have the sin of Pilate, the sin of the chief priests, the sin of the people, but all of it is within the framework of God's absolute control of his world. Do you mind me suggesting this to you? You have to be very powerful to be able to control the activities of your enemies so they end up by doing your bidding while they set out in stark opposition against you. That is the nature of the God with whom we are dealing. Not only is his knowledge absolute and infinite, not only is his power absolute and infinite, but his control is absolute and infinite. Well, that is the first point I make, and you'll see that it's going to be a very long sermon. Whenever I preach, you always need to bring a few sandwiches and a thermos to keep you going for the night. That is the first point. God, the absolute. So you ask yourself the question now, how is man responsible if God is absolute like this? His knowledge is absolute, his power is absolute, and his control is absolute. And once again, we must think biblically. How is the way to think about our relationship to God and God's relationship to us and the creation? In Acts 17, when Paul is speaking at the Areopagus, he says to them, the way you ought to think about our relationship with God and God's relationship to the creation is the way your poets thought about him when they said, in him we live and move and have our being. Everybody lives and moves and has their being in God. You cannot get out of living and moving and having your being in God. That is the relationship between God and his world. Now, what has sin done to us? Sin has made us believe that we can act independently of God. We think that God is out there, over and against us. But that isn't a biblical way to think about God. We cannot, as it were, do anything outside of the living and moving and having our being within the mind of God. And it is within that framework that we act responsibly. We make up our minds. And therefore, because God uses the creation as he has made it, everything will appear from one point of view to be perfectly natural, because it is the way God has made the creation. Now, the Bible writers do not balk at showing us quite clearly that we are responsible. And so in Philippians 2, the two truths are gushed out in one breath. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, as you have obeyed me in the past, do so now. Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is an interesting and graphic word. It is the sort of word which you're asked to do when you are doing physical work. Work at your own salvation. It is a word, a very graphic word. It's sort of working and working and working till the perspiration is pouring off you and you're utterly exhausted. The apostle says, work till you are utterly exhausted at making yourself a Christian. Now that's your responsibility. With fear and trembling. Why? Look at the next part of the verse. Because it is God who works both to will and to work in you for his good pleasure. Well, when you've worked that one out, you've worked everything out. You see, he says, within the framework of God's sovereign control, you are a responsible person. And so you must work at your own salvation, and we know we are responsible because we do what we want to do. From one point of view, everything will appear to be natural. That is, the sun comes up every day, every day, every day. I know there'll be a scientific way of putting that, but forgive me for putting it like that. Do you think God does that every day, every day, every day? From one point of view, it will appear to be perfectly natural, but only the eye of faith will recognize that God does it. He does it because he is sovereign Lord, And he continues to do it because he loves us. Now, I must make at this stage some statement, and this is the third point I want to make. The first one is that God is absolute. The second point I've made is that man is responsible for his actions within the framework of God's sovereign control. And now the third thing I want to say is to make a comment on the phrase, the will of God. Because the phrase, the will of God, is ambiguous. So if somebody says to you, is it God's will for such and such a thing to happen, don't ever give them an answer. Don't ever get caught on that one. Get them to clarify the question. And I'll show you how difficult it is. Answer this one for me. Is it God's will for Judas to betray Jesus? Now you see the problem you have in your hands. You want to say yes, and you want to say no. Now why is that so? Because the question is ambiguous. That's why. If I put it clearly, you'll be able to answer it clearly. But while ever I use the ambiguous phrase, the will of God, we can't answer it. And it seems to me that I must make this clear right now. Sometimes the Bible uses the term the will of God when it means God's plan as it unfolds. The plan of God. In Ephesians 1:5, the writer says God does everything according to the purpose of his will. In Ephesians 1:9, he talks about the mystery of his will. In Ephesians 1:11, he talks about doing everything according to the counsel of his will. Now, I want you to think very carefully with me now, because we have a problem on our hands, and that is, because God uses sin and evil, as well as good, in working out his purposes, often the plan as it unfolds does not appear to be like God's character. So we're able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that is why, if we do not make this clear distinction between the plan of God as it unfolds and the character of God, we'll often be muddled in the Bible. So that if I'm talking about the plan of God, and I say to you, is it in God's plan for Judas to betray Jesus? The answer is simple, isn't it? Why, obviously yes. Obviously yes. So if the will of God means the plan of God, you will sometimes see sin being used within it. So there's one sense in which you can say, is it God's will for war to go on in a given part of the world? And the answer is, according to the plan of God, obviously yes. Obviously yes. God is using that to further his purpose, like he did the Assyrian war with Israel. The plan of God. Sometimes the Bible uses the phrase the will of God to mean the character of God, in which case there will be no sin in it, and only the context of the passage will tell you which it is. So you must carefully work that out. And I'll give you the illustration of this one. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I take it that is a statement about God's character. You say, what sort of a God is God? Why, he is the God who does not wish anybody to perish. And that's the sort of person I must be. Now, you say, why am I going into all this detail? I'm going into this detail because I want to draw your attention to this fact, that the plan of God will be worked out, and you needn't worry too much about it. I cannot abide those people who say you must be obedient so that God can further his purposes. Let me tell you, whether you're obedient or disobedient, God will further his purposes. And if you think that's hard for God to do, read the Jonah story. You see, if God finds it difficult to get people to do what he wants them to do in the end. Or Saul of Tarsus, if you like. Now, I'm saying to you that I'm happy to announce to you tonight that you are not powerful enough to interrupt the plan of God, and I am happy that you're not. You may be glad to know that I am not, either. We just don't have that ability. You don't obey God so the plan will go forward. You obey God because he's God. That's the way you ought to behave before the living God. But whether you obey him or whether you disobey him, the plan won't alter one hair's breadth. And if you think it will, go back and look at those stories I talked to you about tonight. You have men who thoroughly pit themselves against God And in the end, they end up by doing what God purposed for them to do all the time. That is the nature of God's control of his world. Now, I do not believe that we are primarily called in the Bible to discover God's plan and slot into it. What we are called upon to do is to be men and women like God. And I cannot help believe in my early Christian life, if I had spent twice as much time in seeking to be a man after God's own heart, and half as much time in trying to find the special plan that God had for me to fit into, I would have slotted into that plan so fast it wouldn't have been funny. But instead of that, I was forever lastingly trying to find the very niche so that the plan of God would go on. But what I've got to do is to be a man after God's heart. I am to pursue the God-like characteristics. So when I read in the Bible that God is not willing that any should perish, but all reach repentance, I should be a man who longs that all men will be repentant and not perish. I ought to be a man completely reflecting the character of God. Well, having said that, I of course realize that the problem which confronts us is the problem of evil. Why did God allow evil into his plan? And you know that the Bible doesn't give us an answer to that, so don't ask me to give you an answer for what the Bible doesn't. Can't give you an answer to that, but there'll be time for us to talk about that while we're having coffee. Now, I've finished giving the exposition, but we don't want to leave it without I tell you the grand results of this doctrine. And so if you're having a little snooze, for goodness sake, wake up now, because comes the most important part of the service. If you see the person next to you wandering, give them a nudge too, will you? What is the first great result of this truth? Why, it delivers you from all fear, except the reverential fear of God. Let me read a grand part of the Bible to you from Romans chapter 8. Meditate in it. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. Now, God can't work all things together for good for you if he can't control everything. Of course he's got to be able to control everything, to be able to control everything for good for you, if you love God. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. God is able to cause everything to work to good for you because he is sovereign Lord, and he will do it because he has promised. Let me say that we trust God on the basis of his promises. You can't trust God if you don't know his promises. What does he promise to do? He's promised to work everything for good for you. He's promised to work everything for good for you. He's promised to work everything for good for me. Because I love him and I've been called according to his purposes. And how can he do that? Because he's sovereign Lord. If he's limited himself, as some people tell me to, how do I know I won't get into some terrible situation? I say, oh God, deliver me now. And he says, I'm sorry, this man's got free will. He can do whatever he likes. I can't help you now. You're on your own. He can't work together for good unless he can control everything. And he can, and he will, because he's promised. That's the first great truth. Do meditate in that. There is no situation that you ever find yourself in that God has not got it perfectly under control. And those of you who are heading for exams, I'm sure, will be very glad to know it. No, let me be serious. Is this not a grand truth for you to be able to meditate in when everything in your family appears to be collapsing around you? When your relationships are collapsing around you? Where you do not know which way you'll turn, what can be more sustaining than to know that God is working everything for good so that you will be transformed into the image of his Son? That's, of course, how God defines what is good for you. Now, meditate in that, and meditate in it often, for it is a grand and glorious truth. You are not on your own in any situation. Second point, that prayer is based on this doctrine. All intercessory prayer swings on the basis that God is sovereign Lord. And so make a note of Psalm 56, verse 11. The psalmist says, in God I trust, what can man do to me? And of course, all intercessory prayer is based on the basis that God can do it. Now, people say in my part of the world, you mustn't be selfish in your prayers, you mustn't be always asking for things, and when I get to the Lord's Prayer, I find it's got one ascription and six petitions. That's all. That's all's in it. Six askings. You say, Our Father in heaven, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And then you say, Amen. Six petitions. Let me say to you that I believe all intercessory prayer ought to be on a grand and big scale, and it ought to be specific. And the more specifically you ask God for something, the more you honour him, because the more you assure yourself of his sovereign power. No good you praying for something if you don't think God can do it for you. Pray for safety in the roads. You see what is implied in that? Say, oh God, keep me safe as I drive home tonight. You believe that God is sovereign Lord over every driver in London. And if you don't believe that, don't pray the prayer. It's a blasphemy to ask God to do what you think he can't do. And that is why, if you don't mind me saying in passing, you must not ask God to do something which he has declared to be against his mind. It's thoroughly blasphemous to ask God if you can marry an unbeliever. You know that before you ask. Thoroughly blasphemous to ask God if you can murder the man next door. Because God has declared his mind against it. But on those other areas, you may pray for peace. You may ask God on a big and grand scale. For there is nothing outside of his control and nothing he cannot do. And you see how it honours God. Supposing you pray for peace in Northern Ireland. You're saying, oh God, I believe you are able to do it. Such is the nature of your sovereign control over the world. You can bring it to pass. You see how honouring that is to God. And the more specifically you pray and the broader it is, the bigger your picture of God grows in your mind. I must hurry on. The third point I want to say, which is the marvellous result of this truth, is that the more you meditate in the wonder of the sovereignty of God, not only will it deliver you from fear, not only will it cause your prayer life to come up into focus, but it will inculcate into us true humility. For we'll say, I am really not like God at all. He is very big, very, very grand. And so Peter says to us in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due season. May not be in this world that you'll be exalted, but you will be exalted, because he is sovereign Lord and he can do it. Last point, it strengthens you for service, this doctrine. Why? Because it delivers you from the fear of results. That's the marvel of it. Because all results are in the sovereign hands of God. And in that wonderful passage that was read to us tonight from Matthew chapter 11, you have Jesus conducting an evangelistic crusade, which from the outward point of view was a complete washout. Woe unto you, Gerizim, woe unto you, Capernaum, woe unto you, Bethsaida. Why? Because they had the finest of miracle workers and the best of teachers in their midst. And how many people got converted, bother all? Not one. You see it there? In 11:20, he upbraided the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because nobody, but nobody, repented. Whose fault is that? Their own, he says, because if the mighty works done in Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah had been done in you, they would have repented years ago. You see that? Their own responsibility. Now, what would you do if you'd organised a grand campaign like that and nothing happened? Would you not be bitterly disappointed? What stops you from flipping your lid at that moment, if you'll forgive that crudity? What stops you? Why, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, Jesus believes it, and he sustains himself on it. In verse 25, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden from the wise and prudent what you've revealed to babes, because so it pleased you. Now, isn't that a great relief? It stops you looking over your shoulder to see if the gospel is working. It'll work. It works. A young man walked up to me not 3 weeks before I left Sydney, and he said, I thought you might like to know, but 5 years ago you preached at our church and I was converted that night. Now, I didn't know that. 5 years had gone by. I'd rather him tell me after 5 years than tell me on the night. Bigger thrill, isn't it? To know that he's gone on, plodding on, serving Christ after 5 years. You don't have to look over your shoulder to see if the gospel will work. Of course it'll work. That's God's part. He'll do his work. You see how you don't have to be frightened. It relieves you of that terrible fear of having to account for the results. It is in the sovereign hands of God. And people say to me, oh, you can't preach that doctrine, John. People won't preach the gospel. What does Jesus do? Look at verse 28. Come unto me, all that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It is the most marvellous gospel appeal. And those two truths hold together. You cannot work them out logically. The Bible is a paradoxical book. It's a book to be lived by rather than a book to be worked out. Here you get the two truths set side by side. Man's responsibility, woe unto you Gerizim, woe unto you Capernaum, woe unto you Bethsaida. Why? Because they didn't repent. Whose fault is it? Theirs. You want it from God's point of view? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden from the wise and prudent what you revealed to babes, because so it pleased you. What is my job? Preach the gospel. Come, let us pray.